The scripture reading for today is Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 to 26. Galatians 5, 16 to 26. And today I'm reading from the Holman Study Bible. I say then, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh desires what is against the Spirit, and the Spirit desires what is against the flesh. These are opposed to each other, so that you don't do what you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are obvious: sexual immorality, moral impurity, promiscuity, idolatry, sorcery, hatreds, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, selfish ambitions, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, carousing, and anything similar. I tell you about these things in advance, as I told you before, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faith, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, we must also follow the Spirit. We must not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. The word of the Lord.
Good morning. I think it would be good to kind of refresh where we've been before we start going where we're going to go. So at the beginning of this series on discipleship, we looked at the Great Commission. And I mentioned that that's generally where we start when we have this conversation about discipleship, but it's the wrong place to begin. Because before there was a Great Commission for us to go and make disciples, there was first a great invitation to come and become disciples. So through this series, we're taking a look at the Gospels. We're looking to see what were the words of Jesus about discipleship, when he described what a disciple should be, what a disciple should look like. What was that? And I would think that we today, as men and women who desire to become faithful disciples of Jesus Christ, to hear from him what that looks like would be a valuable thing. So the first criteria that we saw was to develop an incomparable love for Jesus. To have a love for Jesus that's so great that every other love that we have pales in comparison. Then the next week, we turned and we looked to see this command to abide in his word, to study the scriptures, to ground ourselves in the word that we've been given, the word that reveals him to us. And this morning, we're going to look at the third criteria for what it is to be a faithful disciple. And to do that, I want to start off by introducing you to somebody who has modeled this well in his life. John Bainbridge Webster. This was my doctoral advisor at St. Andrews. There's a long story about how he came to be my doctoral advisor, but to make a long story very short, my original doctoral advisor left the university, and I was left without anyone to supervise my work. And somebody said, well, you should see if Professor Webster would take you on. And I laughed. And the reason I laughed is because he has a nickname, not a nickname. He has something that people say about him in theology, in the academy. They called John Webster the world's greatest living theologian. The fact that I was even in the same institution as him blew my mind. And now somebody was suggesting that I study under him. I don't think he's going to be interested. Well, the months went by, and finally I made an appointment, and I sat down with Professor Webster, and we had a long conversation about my project, and he agreed to take me on. And let me just give you, well, I don't need to read his resume to you, but what I will tell you is about his heart. The type of man that he was more and more convinced that theology that is done well began unapologetically with the Word of God and ended in the faith of the church in Jesus Christ. It starts in the Word, and it's lived out in the beauty of who Jesus was. The task of theology in John Webster's telling was to expound on Word and faith carefully and extensively so that every thought might be taken captive by Christ Jesus. He was focused on our Savior in every aspect of what he did. And one of the things that struck me about him was his humility. One time I went into his office and we're sitting down and we're having a conversation, and he asked me about how the work was going. And I said, okay, I'm excited because this is where I think I'm going to end up, and this is where I am right now, so I have some work to do. And he said, I may be mistaken, but I don't see how you can get there from here. He may be mistaken. He's not mistaken. Professor Webster was not mistaken about this type of thing, but he always had this air of humility. I remember particularly after a seminar in College Hall where we were all gathered together and going through this book together, we're walking out, and somebody asked him a question about time, you know, when is this paper going to be due or something like this. And he said this line, and he didn't say it flippantly, and it just resonated with who he was. He said, life is short, over in the blink of an eye compared to the endless ages of joy that we will enjoy in the resurrection with our Savior. Why are you worried about a paper? And this was the type of thing that just embodied him. He was humble. He was always serving. He was always pointing to Jesus. There was a book that was written in 2015 to celebrate all of his years in ministry, and all of his former students, many of his former students and other scholars got together to create this volume of essays in honor of John Webster's theology. And he was invited to the United States to receive this book as a gift and to be honored at the academy meetings. And he declined to attend. When I asked him why, he said, I don't ever want to put myself in a position where I'm stealing glory that belongs to my Savior. Just always this humility, denying himself the accolades and the awards that he deserved because he didn't want to take any glory away from his Savior. But with that picture, he passed away in 2016. I was in the UK when he died. I gave him my rough draft of my dissertation, gave him 5 chapters, and then I went back to Edinburgh to wait for my plane, and I was staying at a hotel. And then in the middle of the night, daytime for all of you, my phone started blowing up with text messages asking if I was okay. And I thought something horrible had happened to my family. And it's no, they just saw on the internet before I did that Professor Webster had just dropped dead in his kitchen at breakfast that morning. I don't think it was my dissertation that did it. But I can't completely rule it out. But it was a great loss to the church when we lost Professor Webster. Well, I'd like to look at the next criterion of discipleship, that thing that he embodied so well. And we have this in 3 different gospel accounts. First, let's look at Matthew. Then Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. See that deny himself. Let me ask you an easy question. Who is Jesus talking to here? And Jesus told his disciples, who are we? He's speaking to us here. In the context of the text, he's talking to these 12 men that he took on as his friends and his disciples. We go on and we look at the account in the Gospel of Mark, and we see he broadens the circle and calling the crowd to him with his disciples. He said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. So he's opened it up. All of you who are following me around, all of you who are curious, all of you who seem to be wanting to learn more, if you desire to be my disciple, this is what you do. And then we go to the next gospel account, and we see he broadens it even more in Luke. And he said to all, if anyone would come after me, if anyone, this call, and we can't miss this. This call to be a disciple is open to everyone, to your neighbors, to your unbelieving friends and family. This call to be a disciple is open to everyone. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross. And you notice that daily is added in this Lucan account. Daily, and follow me. First of all, I want you to put yourself in the shoes of the first century disciples. Again, we have this benefit of having lived for 2,000 years after this narrative occurred. And so we have all of this church history to help us interpret things. But his disciples in the first century, Jesus is saying, you want to be my disciple? Deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow me. What did they hear? What did they think that he meant? Well, he had been saying things like, okay, we're going to Jerusalem, and in Jerusalem, I am going to lay down my life. He's been saying these things, and now he's saying this. In the Mark account, before Jesus says this, he gives this prophecy that he is going to lay down his life, and he's going to die in Jerusalem. And Peter, the foot-in-the-mouth disciple, said the words that we should never say to our Savior. No, Lord. I forbid it, Lord. And Jesus' response was, get behind me, Satan. You've got this wrong. If anyone desires to be my disciple, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. They heard this in a very literal sense, and they continued to follow him. I think when we hear this, we recognize we're not hearing it in the literal sense of we are going to take up our cross for a Roman crucifixion. But we should take it just as seriously as those first century disciples did. This call to discipleship is heavy. But this morning, I just want to focus on that first part, deny himself. What does it mean to deny ourselves? Well, the Greek word, arneomai, literally means to say no to oneself. So a fair question might be, what is an area of your life that you need to say no to? What might be something that you are doing, consuming, loving, practicing, that you need to say no to? It may not necessarily be a sin, but it might be something that is eclipsing your relationship with your Savior. And we need to say no to those things because they become idols so easily. Okay, survey, by show of hands, how many of you are fans of the Bible, generally speaking? All right, how many would say that the Bible and what it says, it speaks truly, it's truthful? Okay, good, I'm getting a baseline. There's some of you I need to talk to after church, but I'm getting a baseline. So let's look at one of the claims that we have in Scripture. Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. True? Should we keep this one in the canon? We're good with this verse? Okay. All right. I'm getting a lot of yes votes. Okay. Hang on to that one. Remember that one. Let's look at a passage from Romans 6 and Romans 8. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. The Greek word there means to be nullified, to be canceled out, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Is this one true? We're getting thumbs up on this one too? All right, then I have a question. If I am a new creation, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me, if I have died to sin, and it no longer has any power over me, the law of sin and death has been broken, why do I still sin? If these things are true, which we just said, as a group, it was communal consensus. If these things are true, why, I think it's safe to say, do we still sin? Why do I find myself in this box that I hate, that I know is sin, and I draw lines around it to protect myself from standing in that box, and then I don't pay attention for a minute, and there I am inside the box again? If these claims are true, why is sin still a reality in the life of the believer? Well, Jesus and the Apostle Paul had some things to say about this. This is a drawing that one of my daughters did, Christina. I call it Unmasked. And as I think about this reality, we all wear masks when it comes to our sin. We all wear masks, sometimes even deceiving ourselves in the mirror when it comes to the reality of our own sin. But when we take the mask off, the reality is we are all the same. We are men and women who continue to be in desperate need of a Savior. Sin is still a reality. Why? I'm going to come back to that in a moment, but first, I want to look at another passage. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Some of you are thinking, well, that actually sounds kind of funny. I might do that. We're not going to call you out on that right now, but there might be something you need to confess later on. Or if he asks for an egg, we'll give him a scorpion. If you then, who are evil, he's talking to his disciples here. If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? So there's this strange reality, this present issue where we are righteous, yet we're not. We're redeemed, yet we're sinning. There's this inner strife that exists within us. As we heard read earlier, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. All these scripture verses, passages that we've heard read today deal with spirit and flesh. First thing I want to just cancel out right away is this idea that the flesh, this physical form, is in any way evil. That's not what we're talking about here. When we're talking about flesh, we're talking about the heart pursuing things that are for pleasure or are sinful in and of themselves. That's what this body of flesh means. It doesn't mean this, right? So walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now, the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. Now, some of you are looking at the list and thinking, you know, I have not cast a spell on anyone lately. I haven't killed anyone. I'm not cheating on my spouse. I haven't had any fits of uncontrolled rage. I think I'm doing pretty good. Well, look at that list more carefully and notice, and things like these. We all fall into this camp. We all fall into this category of sinfulness. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love. I want to stop there, and there's a whole sermon here that I'm not going to preach right now, but I just want us to grammatically to think about the way this is laid out in the Greek. The fruit of the Spirit, fruit, singular, of the Spirit is love. Full stop. What does love look like? Peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and its desires. So I'd like to take a look at an illustration that might help us think about that question. Why is it, if these things are true, if I'm walking by the Spirit, if I am a new creation in Christ, if the law of sin and death has been broken, why do I keep on sinning? And to help me with that is a friend from World War II. Anybody recognize this guy? Who is he? That is General MacArthur. General MacArthur was in the Pacific Theater during World War II. Now, I have this sinking feeling that I've shared this illustration with you before. If I have, pretend I haven't, because I planned for it this morning, and I'm sorry. But I just realized as I'm talking, I feel like I've asked you if you know who MacArthur is before. He was well-loved and well-regarded by his troops, right? He was involved in the liberation of the Philippines. He liberated the Philippines from the Japanese, and he was hailed as a hero. His soldiers loved him because he did what's in this picture. He led from in front. He didn't stay on the aircraft carrier and tell people what to do and never leave the comfort of his leather chair. He led from the front. He was a commander that his soldiers respected, that they had admiration for. So much so, in fact, look at this headline. America pays tribute to General MacArthur. Japanese mourn death. Wait a second. I thought the Japanese were the enemy in this scenario. Yet they mourned the death of General MacArthur. Well, why is that? Well, his assignment after the war was over was to go to Japan and to help them rebuild. So they, to this day, many Japanese will look back at General MacArthur and say, he helped us rebuild. This wonderful livelihood that we have now is in part because of him. And so they're thankful. But there is one guy who was not a fan of General MacArthur, because General MacArthur had a little bit of a problem with authority. If you're a five-star general, I can understand why you might have problems with authority. There's only one guy outranking him at this point, and that's President Truman. And Truman asked him to stop doing something. MacArthur said, no, I'm the general out here in the field. I know what's best. And that didn't go well, and so he got fired. He was removed from command of the Pacific Theater, and General Ridgway, isn't this a fun exercise in American history? General Ridgway came in as the new commander of that theater. I have a photo here that I absolutely, well, before I go to this photo, General MacArthur fired by Truman. It shocked people. And one of the people it shocked was General Eisenhower, at that time General Eisenhower. There was an embedded reporter that was there with Eisenhower when Eisenhower got the telegram letting him know that Truman had been fired. And here is the reaction on Eisenhower's face from that removal. It was a surprising decision. Okay, now why am I talking about all this World War II history? Well, as apparently I've talked about before, MacArthur was removed from command. General Ridgway was in command. And so this isn't exactly the way the military works, but to stretch the illustration a little bit, MacArthur no longer had any operational authority in that theater. And so if he went up to some buck private and said, son, I need you to go down to the supply sergeant and get me a case of Chemlite batteries, that private is going to most likely snap to, salute, and make a fool of himself in front of the supply sergeant. Why? Because this is what he's used to. He's habituated to responding to this voice. He has affection for this commander. He has been doing this for so long, he really doesn't know any other way. When he sees that much brass on his shoulder, he thinks he needs to reply appropriately. It's the same way with us. The law of sin and death has been broken. We have been set free from this chain and this prison of sin. But if we're honest with ourselves, we still have affection for that voice. We sin sometimes because it feels good, because we want to. We know it's the wrong thing to do, but who's going to know? We have affection. We've been habituated. We are choosing to do something that is no longer necessary for us to do. And I'm going to jump ahead just a little bit, if this device will allow me to do so. There we are. With a quote from Professor Webster. He has once for all replaced our corruption and disobedience by his pure embrace of the Father's will as substitute, representative and head of the human race. He has achieved our rescue and done what our ruined humanity cannot do. He has rendered obedience to God. Who has done that? Jesus has done that. This idea of us being set free from the law of sin and death is not because of anything that we've done. It's because of everything that he has done. He has taken that reality that was broken in that first garden when humanity sinned, and sin became a part of our being, and has created a world where it's possible for us to stand in righteousness, not because of our righteousness, but because of his righteousness. To look at another passage from Colossians 2, Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Notice this language of putting off the old self and having put on the new self. This is something that has been done by Jesus. This is positionally true of us. We stand righteous before God. Yet, it's our position. It's not our reality. So what does the practice look like? Well, we move on and we look at this passage in Ephesians chapter 4. You have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus to put off your old self. Notice now the language. This is our responsibility. We are to put off our old self and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. We have a responsibility to practice this walk where we are continually putting off that which is not like Christ and putting on that which is like him. And if you're anything like me, the day that you became a Christian, a light switch didn't turn on and you suddenly saw everything in your life that was wrong and wicked and not what it should be, and you started walking perfectly in him. If you're anything like me, it's as though the Holy Spirit has a flashlight and he's shining that light on an area in your heart that is sinful, and he's bringing you to a place of repentance and confession. And then when you finally, because of the Holy Spirit, have victory over that sin, the Holy Spirit doesn't turn his flashlight off. He moves it. And he shines a new area of our heart that needs attention. This is something we continually need to be doing. So it is true, that passage that we were looking at. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. We are able to walk this way because of his strength in us. One more quote from my mentor. It is in baptism that the old self is crucified. The previous identity of the Christian is buried, and a new identity brought to life through the Christian's share in the resurrection power of Christ. In baptism, we are, in short, made alive. So what does this look like? We need to learn to deny ourselves. Lisa, my wife, often describes this as being organic, willing sacrifices. We need to recognize that we need to die to our own desires and to live for his completely. But there's a danger. We can draw these lines and we can embrace these practices and we can become legalists. And we see Paul, the Apostle Paul, warning against this in Colossians chapter 2. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are, pay attention to this, of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. When we are doing these things to make us holy, and we are doing these things to be good Christians, we've lost sight of our Messiah. We are to be denying ourselves. Where is the real problem? The real problem is in our hearts. The real problem is that our hearts go towards depravity and sin to the point where we can take beautiful things and make idols out of them because they get in the way of Jesus. Jesus said it. Paul echoed it. It's not in what you say or what you drink or what you wear. All of that has no power over the flesh. Only one thing has power over the flesh, and that is to treat the flesh as God empowers me to do so with the help of the Spirit. And that takes death. That takes denying ourselves. That's what's meant by deny yourselves. If there is a corresponding human obedience, if James, John, and all the others, including we ourselves, do indeed obey his call and follow him, it is not in order to secure fellowship with God simply by fulfilling some command. It is because this movement and direction is one which has already been established in Jesus. What remains, therefore, is only that it be echoed, filled out, and attested to in our own obedience. To obey Jesus' command is to follow him. It is not to start a fresh movement, but to enter into one which precedes us and catches us up into itself. What does it mean to be a faithful disciple? We need to deny ourselves. Some of you from the class that I taught on evil might remember this theological anthropology, and I'm not going to walk through it now, but I want to point to that third quadrant that has the cross in it. That's where we live right now. And with the help of the Holy Spirit, it is possible for us not to sin. It is possible for us to walk in righteousness. I don't want you to get any ideas here thinking, so I can live in righteousness for the rest of my life in sinless perfection. Sadly, that's not my experience. That's not the human experience. But we can experience bursts of this. And we should strive for those bursts to become longer and longer and that faithfulness to grow. And it comes from the denial of self, where it's possible to sin, but we choose not to. So what can we do? How can we learn to say no to ourselves? First, we need to understand the nature of a Christian. We are men and women who have the capacity to sin and have the capacity for righteousness. With the help of the Holy Spirit, we can walk rightly. We need to understand that nature. We also need to understand our biblical self-image. We were created in that first quadrant. We were created, and God said of us that we are very good. We need to remember that's where our anthropology starts. Sin is the aberration. We are created in the image of God. We are sons and daughters of the King. Now, if your ego gets too big and you start becoming prideful and self-sufficient and all of that, we need to remember what else Scripture says. When you're feeling prideful and self-sufficient, Scripture reminds us we are utterly dependent upon God. We are in desperate need of community. When we're prideful, we need to recognize we're called towards humility and servanthood. So what does Scripture say about our self-image? Quite a lot. I had a joke there and I just left at that very moment. Another thing we need to learn to do in this is recognize tempting and testing. And what are the difference between those two things? We who are in Christ are not immune to temptation and testing. Testing, where does temptation come from? Not God. God does not tempt us. Ultimately, temptation comes from Satan and our own beings in the fall. The purpose of temptation is to solicit us to sin. Our response is what we've been talking about. This battle of the flesh and the spirit. Resist and overcome. Now, testing. Testing can come from God, and its purpose is very different. Its purpose is growth. It will put into my life those things that are lacking. And so what is my response in a season of testing? It's different than in a season of temptation. In a season of testing, it's to endure and watch. It might be worth mentioning, at times, it can be the same event. Temptation and testing can come together. You know, look at the account of Job, for example, right? So as we are called to be disciples, as we are called to follow Christ in his design for us, we need to recognize we can't do these things on our own. We need one another. So here's the challenge. How can we develop the humility to realize we can't live the Christian life by ourselves? We need to deny ourselves. Embrace the community that God has given us here at Trinity. I've been struck by the dynamic here at Trinity. I've been here for about a year now. And I will say that Trinity, bad news, isn't perfect. But what I have seen is it is a family. This is a family of faith. Lisa and I have never felt more welcome than we do at Trinity Fellowship Church. We need to look to our left and to our right and see these incredible treasures that God has given us in this journey of discipleship. Are you willing to deny yourself to serve the person to your left and to your right? It's hard because the self wants to be satisfied. But we're called to something that has a cost. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the incredible gift that you've given us in the Scriptures, that they describe for us what it looks like to be faithful disciples of your Son. I confess that we are by nature sinful and unclean, and we regularly sin against you in thought, word, and deed, both by what we have done and that which we have left undone. But you, in your grace and mercy, have loved us so much that you have provided us a way, in spite of our sin, to be in relationship with you. Help us to be faithful disciples, to hear the commands of Jesus and to enter into them. We cannot do this on our own, so we thank you for this community of faith you have given us. May we bear one another's burdens well. May we love one another and encourage one another faithfully as we seek to image your Son beautifully to a world that desperately needs to know him. We pray this in his name and by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.